How do you respond when someone hurts you? How do you respond when someone tries to do you harm or actually does you harm? How do you respond to someone who may betray and violate your trust? If someone hates you and they act in a way that's unfair towards you, do you respond in hate and in the same kind of actions toward them? Or do you respond in a way that's different, a way that reflects truth and love? How we respond to very difficult situations in life, particularly when people are attacking us or when they've hurt us, reveals who we really are. When we are in the grip of the pressures of life and we're being squeezed, what comes out of us then is really what's inside of us. So what happens to us when we're attacked, when we're hurt, harmed, betrayed? Today, as we continue to study the Gospel of Luke, we're going to see Jesus being arrested, even though he's innocent. We're going to see that he was betrayed. His betrayal, of course, was unfair. His arrest was wrong, and it was conducted in the secrecy of night, not in the day in public. And his disciples try to respond to all of this with one method, in one way. And yet Jesus responds in another way. And we're going to think about what that means for us. So we're going to read this morning Luke chapter 22, verses 47 through 53. And this is on page 882 onto page 883 of the Bible that we have here. Hopefully, if you have your own Bible, you can find it there. And as you're turning to that passage, just a quick reminder of where we are in this whole story of Jesus. This is the night before he is going to die on the cross. And he spent several hours with his 12 disciples. He's had a Passover meal with them, taking a couple of the elements of that meal, the bread and the wine, and giving them new meaning to tell them what he is going to do in his death. He has warned them that one of the 12, Judas Iscariot, would betray him. He's also warned the disciples not to seek after greatness and glory in the world's eyes, but to be humble and to serve, because that's the true path to greatness in God's kingdom. He has told Peter that Peter will deny knowing him. He has told the group that he is going to fulfill Scripture and be numbered with the transgressors, with sinners. And then last week we saw that they left the city of Jerusalem and they came to the Garden of Gethsemane, which is where Jesus prayed desperately to the Father that if there were any way he would take this cup of suffering, the cup of God's wrath that he would have to drink in dying. And yet Jesus knew there was no other way and he yielded to the Father's will. Right after that, we read this passage in Luke 22, beginning in verse 47. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with a sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." I want to point out three things that we see in this passage. And the first thing is the very obvious thing, Jesus' betrayal, or Judas' betrayal of Jesus. We had talked about this a few weeks ago when Jesus first predicted that one of the 12 would betray him. Now it comes to pass. We see that as Jesus has finished praying in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's told his disciples to pray that they wouldn't enter into temptation, almost immediately Judas comes and he's leading a group with him. Judas had departed after the Last Supper and went to tell these Jewish leaders where they could find Jesus apart from the crowds of Jerusalem, where they could get him alone and arrest him quietly. Luke tells us that among this crowd were chief priests and officers of the temple and elders. And Judas indicates through this kiss which one is Jesus, which is the one that they should arrest. Why does Judas do this, the kiss? He could have been lots of things. He could have said, here's the one. But he kisses him. A kiss in this day, which is probably delivered on the cheek, it's not a romantic kiss, but kiss was a greeting of love and a greeting of respect to people. And this might have been the kind of greeting that the disciples gave Jesus whenever they came back to him after being apart from him. It seems that this was the sign that Judas had indicated to these Jewish leaders as to who Jesus was, and maybe he needed to identify him in a very clear way because it's dark. Maybe they didn't all understand what Jesus looked like. They didn't know who he looked like. So he had to do something to point him out. Perhaps if this was done in this day and age, it might have been done through a handshake or a hug. But at this time, the convention was a kiss. And yet the kiss is so ironic because it's not an act of love. It's sort of an act of hate, and it's not an act of respect. It's a kiss of death, a sign of betrayal. This man who had spent so much time with Jesus for 2 or 3 years, who had traveled with him, who had listened to all Jesus' teachings, who had been served by Jesus, one of his inner circle of 12 disciples, this man, the treasurer of the group, had sold Jesus out, telling these leaders how they could arrest him in this manner so that there wouldn't be riots in Jerusalem, so that their arrest of Jesus would not be thwarted by the crowds. Think about that for a moment. Jesus was betrayed. We believe that Jesus is no ordinary man. He's the God-man. So it means he is both God and a human being. He has always existed as the Son of God, the one who created the universe. And yet, he also knows what it's like to be a man. He had all the essential characteristics of a human being. And he knows so much of what it's like to be a human being. To be weak and vulnerable. To be made vulnerable to these men who are supposed to be his friends. And he allows this man, Judas, to betray him. And he knew this was going to happen in advance. But I think it's one thing to know a fact in advance, and it's another thing to experience it in real time. Jesus just knew he was going to die. He knew factually how it was going to occur. But it's another thing to approach that moment and start to experience the weight of it. And that's why he cried out in the garden. And it's another thing to know this man, Judas, is going to betray you. And then it must have been so sorrowful, though, to experience it in real time. Here's this man with these people behind him who want to do Jesus harm. They want to kill him. They want to destroy him, the Gospels say. Jesus knows the sadness of betrayal. What does that mean for us? He can sympathize with us in our weakness and even when we're betrayed. And we don't probably think of that word a lot, betrayal, because it sounds very dramatic. And you think about this, you know, situation, I doubt that any of us will ever be in so dramatic a situation where someone is betraying us and that's going to lead to our death. Like someone's ratted us out. We're going to die for it. I doubt we're going to be betrayed in that manner. But there are many times where someone who is close to us could betray our trust. Could be a friend, someone who is really close to you, and they turn their back on you or they hurt you. It could be someone at work you trusted and confided in, and then they use their information to harm you. People are betrayed by spouses all the time, sometimes through infidelity, but also through lesser sorts of things. You live long enough, you will probably be betrayed by someone in one way or the other. And Jesus knows what it's like. And even that is a comfort to us, that we have a Savior who knows these things. When we finish the Gospel of Luke, we're going to turn to a different book of the Bible and a different kind of book of the Bible. We're going to look at the book of Proverbs, because I think it'd be just good for us to get that practical wisdom from God to teach us how to live. And when I read of Judas's betrayal of Jesus, and I think about it, I'm reminded of this passage that's in Proverbs. It's chapter 27, verse 5 and 6. You can just listen to this. You don't have to turn there. But Proverbs 27, 5 and 6 says, "Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy." You know, real friends, they'll tell you the truth. They will wound you with things that you might not want to hear all the time, things that don't flatter you, things that aren't easy. The kisses of the enemy, though, are those things that flatter you. The enemy might long to flatter you, tell you things you want to hear, but then do you harm in the end. And in the same way, in our lives, the people who are around us who may tell us things that we want to hear might be the ones who end up doing the greatest harm to us. But real friends are people who tell us the truth, and they love us, and they stick with us through adversity. And the good news for us is that we have a brother and a friend who sticks with us through adversity. And we have a friend and a brother and a Lord and Savior who loves us so much that he would tell us the truth openly. He would rebuke us openly with his words, telling us hard things that we don't always want to hear. We need to follow Jesus' example in not betraying people, being faithful to people, and telling the truth in love. And we need to follow Jesus' footsteps when we are betrayed by others. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But the next thing I want us to see, just briefly, in this passage, is that when people do us harm, whether it's a betrayal or just sort of an outright attack, they often don't fight fair. The powers of darkness do not fight by the rules. At the end of this passage, Jesus says to those people who came to arrest him that they were doing so in the power of darkness, or theirs was the power of darkness. In other words, what they're doing is evil, aligned with the work of evil forces led by Satan himself. They could have arrested him in public in Jerusalem. They had many opportunities to do so. Jesus said, "I was at the temple teaching every day this week in broad daylight. If you really thought I was a threat to you and a threat to the Roman Empire, you could have arrested me publicly. But you didn't do that. You came in secret at night, because people who are in darkness like to do their deeds in the dark." And though Jesus had never committed acts of violence against anyone and never physically harmed anyone at all, never stole money or anything like that, he's being treated as a robber. And they're coming at him with swords and clubs. And the word robber, it doesn't really mean just like a petty thief. It refers to a violent criminal. They're treating him like he's the enemy when he's really not, because they are aligned with darkness. And the way that they're conducting this whole thing, the way that they conduct this arrest, the way that they're going to conduct the trial that ensues, it is not done in a fair way. It's not done in righteousness. It's not done according to the truth. That happens today. As people who do evil, they don't play by the rules. They don't fight nicely. They don't fight fair. It was their hour to do darkness. The third thing I want to spend a lot more time on this morning is that I want us to see there are two different responses to when people might betray us or attack us, and when they're doing these works of darkness. And one response comes from the other 11 disciples. They see this crowd coming at them. They kind of know what's happening. And they say, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" Before Jesus can answer, one of them takes out the sword, cuts off the right ear of a servant of the high priest. Now, we're not told in this gospel, but we're told in the Gospel of John that that impetuous disciple was Peter. And he cut off the ear of a man named Malchus. You can understand why Peter might want to fight. You know, just sort of a natural inclination to defend his master, his teacher, his friend. But Jesus has a very different reaction. No more of this. And then he heals the servant's ear, which is something that only Luke tells us. This is the last miracle that Jesus is going to do before he dies. He heals the ear of this person who has come to arrest him so that he will be put on trial and be put to death, which is an amazing thing. And he refuses to fight back, even though there were people who came to do him great harm. He didn't run away because that was not his mission, to run away. As he says to Peter in John's gospel, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Jesus could have defended himself easily. In Matthew's gospel, Matthew 26, this is what happens in Matthew 26, verses 51 through 54. He says, "And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him," to Peter, "put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" So there Jesus says, "Look, don't you know I could call upon 12 legions of angels, which could be as many as 72,000 angels," which I'm sure he could have appealed to more, but that's just like a mind-boggling number of these divine warriors, these angelic warriors who could come to fight on his behalf. He could have just said the word, and everyone who was opposed to him could be wiped out. Blink of an eye. All these Jewish leaders, the whole Roman Empire, if he so desired. "Don't you know I have this power?" But he knew that because he knew that Scripture had to be fulfilled. He had to be arrested. He had to die. He had to drink this cup of wrath that his Father had prepared for him. So Jesus does not run away from this. He doesn't fight back. He even heals his enemy. He responds with love, not with a sword, which is exactly the same kind of thing he had already taught in Luke's gospel. You go back to chapter 6, and he's giving this sermon, and he says in part, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either." We could believe in this moment in Luke 22, when Jesus is being arrested, that this is kind of a one-off thing. Jesus had to die, so of course he couldn't fight back. He had to die, so of course he couldn't respond with violence or something like that. We could say, well, that's just Jesus. We're not going to go to the cross to pay for anyone's sins, which is true, of course. But what Jesus does in not fighting back and loving his enemy is completely in alignment with what he's already taught. He knows he must die because sin deserves punishment, not just a physical death, but a spiritual death, condemnation. He's got to go through with that to save other people. That's not something that we will have to do. But he's also demonstrating what it is like to live this life of blessing those who curse you, not fighting back with hate to those who hate you, but loving them, even loving your enemy. When someone mistreats us, we are going to be tempted to mistreat them. If someone tells a lie about us, we may be tempted to fabricate something about them and lie right back. If they call us a name, we might want to call them more names. If someone does something that's unethical to us, something below the belt, we might want to hit back harder. But Jesus says, no. And that kind of message, loving your enemies, not fighting back with evil, against evil, with evil, that is not just the message of Jesus at this one moment. It's the message that his apostles tell. So one of them, the Apostle Paul, writes about this in Romans 12. It's actually worth looking at. If you want to turn to Romans 12, the second half of that chapter, after Paul has told us what Jesus has done for us, he's talked about sin and salvation, the Christian life, he starts to say this, beginning in verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Pretty clear what Paul is saying. Someone persecutes you, don't respond in anger. You must bless them and not curse them. If someone does evil to you, don't respond with evil. You are to overcome evil with good. Do what is honorable. If you're wronged, don't avenge yourself. Leave that to God to deal with those who have wronged you. And God will deal with all evil. In the end, all evil is going to be punished. For those who have come to Christ and they've found their refuge in him, they've come to him for salvation, their evil has already been paid. It has been punished when Jesus died on the cross. For those who reject Jesus, they will have to be punished for their evil. They will drink this cup of wrath on that great day of judgment when Jesus comes again. So we don't have to try to right every single wrong because God is going to take care of it in the end. And that frees us up to love people and to do good to people who even hate us and do wrong. Now, Paul can say all those things, of course, because he's an apostle of Jesus. He is reiterating this message of Jesus. He also has the Holy Spirit working through him to write these words. So this is God's word just as much as Jesus' word. They're equally authoritative. And he can say all these things knowing that God is going to be the judge who punishes evil in the end. But he also can say it for another reason. At the beginning of Romans 13, he goes on to say that governing authorities have been instituted by God. He says it in the first verse. And then in verse 4, he says that the government is God's servant to do good to people who do good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. The government has the power of the sword, the power to punish. And then it says, at the end of verse 4, for he, the government, the ruling authorities, he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So another reason why we don't have to always worry about avenging wrongs done to us, trying to sort everything out on our own, is because God has instituted government to take care of that for us. Now, obviously, the government's not perfect. It doesn't perfectly execute justice. It didn't in Paul's day. The governing authorities were the Roman Empire, led by Nero at the time, a pretty wicked man, who persecuted Christians. So the government is not perfect, and yet God has given the government this role. The primary role of government is to punish evil, to provide order by dealing with people who do wrong. Now, why does all of this matter for us? I think today there is a great temptation, not just today, it's just, you know, there's nothing new under the sun. but it certainly is relevant today, that there's this temptation to rely on power to get our way, and even to use the power of the world to advance Christianity. And I think a lot of reasons why people are obsessed with politics, all kinds of people who have different political persuasions, one is because politics becomes kind of like a God substitute. A lot of people don't think there's a higher authority. Well, what's the highest authority they see? It's the government. So they get obsessed about who's in office and who's doing what. But even people who are Christians can get caught up with political obsessions, thinking that somehow the role of the government is to advance Christendom. It's to bring about this Christian age. And when people get obsessed about government, what they often do is get obsessed not with the truth, what's the right thing to do. I mean, how often do people have a substantial discussion about what is the actual right thing to do or what is the truth? What they care about is winning. You care about your side having power and crushing the other side. You win, they lose. And so we cheer on whatever our party is, whatever their agenda is, even whatever tactics they use. It's okay because they've got to win, because that's how things are going to get done. Power. By any means necessary, we must do this. Like I said, Christians get caught up in this. And I know that Christians often get caught up with this idea that if we control the government, it's like somehow we can enforce this Christian agenda into the world. And look, it's understandable in a way. The government has a great influence on what we do, and who's in office really matters. What kind of laws are being written really matter. They affect our lives. They can be for good or for evil. People who are in office can do what is good or what is evil. The laws that we have cannot enforce virtue in the hearts of people, but laws tend to be teachers. They have a way of saying this is acceptable and this is unacceptable. So we should care about what the government is doing, and we should care about who's in office and things like that. I don't want to lead you to think that we shouldn't care about politics or it just doesn't matter or whatever, but I think that there are things that we fail to think about when we're considering the role of government and how Christianity works in the world. I think we tend to think that Christianity can somehow be enforced or reinforced with power. But the fact is, we can't make people believe in Jesus. That is not something you can do through power. You can't make people believe what's in the Bible through power. Christianity really can only be spread through proclamation, through persuasion, and ultimately through the power of God at work. And you think about this, the early church had no political power, none. For almost 300 years after the time of Jesus' death and resurrection, for about 280 years, not only did they not have political power, it was basically illegal to be a Christian. And Christians were viewed as a threat to the Roman Empire. Why? Because Romans said, who is Lord? Caesar, the emperor. What do Christians say? Jesus is the true Lord. Jesus is king. In the Roman Empire, you had all kinds of gods, all these fake gods, these idols. Every city had its own god. The emperor came to be viewed as divine. And you were supposed to pay honor to all these gods with different sacrifices and things like that. And Christians come out and say, there's only one true God, and all your gods are idols. So they were not treated well. Sometimes they were harshly persecuted. Christians had no political power. They didn't have a lot of wealth. They didn't have might. They had the Word and the Spirit. That did start to change in the 4th century when Christianity was tolerated. And then by the end of the 4th century, actually, it became the official religion of the Roman Empire, though I think that came with a lot of baggage that wasn't good. And people started to think you could enforce Christianity through political means. But you can't do that. People went around telling others who Jesus was, that he is the Messiah, the one who fulfilled the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, that he's the true Lord, that he's the one who rose from the grave, that he's the one who's going to come again to judge everyone who's ever lived. And they did that in the power of the Spirit. And Christianity grew without any political power. Trying to enforce Christianity or make it spread through political means is just not going to work. That's more the way of Islam. Islam was started in Saudi Arabia in the early 7th century, early 600s. And after Muhammad died in the year 632, the supposed revelations of God that he received, allegedly from the angel Gabriel, were written down, codified in the Quran. But then shortly after that, Islam spread because Muslims went into different areas and conquered them by the sword. So they went throughout the Middle East and conquered Damascus and Jerusalem. And then they moved into Egypt and moved across northern Africa in the 600s. By the early 700s, they got into Spain. Now, technically, they didn't convert people by the sword. I guess technically they didn't, you know, hold a sword to someone and say, "You must confess Allah or you will die." But there was tremendous pressure on people to at least make some kind of token confession of faith. Because if you were not a Muslim, you were treated as a second-class citizen and you had a heavy tax placed upon you that Muslims wouldn't have to pay. So there was all kinds of social pressure to just yield, to submit to Islam, which, by the way, means submission. Very different story from Christianity. Christianity is not grow through that kind of political power and force. It grows through persuasion, proclamation, teaching, and modeling what we believe, and even being willing to suffer for what we believe. And I think it's true that when you try to enforce something with power that can only actually be received through persuasion, it creates a backlash, and people begin to resist those who push something with power. They're viewed as the oppressors, and the people who are getting pushed upon are the oppressed class, and they don't want what the oppressor is selling. And I think sometimes when we are trying to actually push Christianity through political means, it actually backfires because it makes people resent us more. You look at the ways that certain successful movements in our country, whether you agree with them or not, have gotten ground. It's been done through some kind of persuasion and often a willingness to suffer in some way. And look at the civil rights movement, which is a good thing in terms of attacking racism. You're treating someone poorly based on how they look, the color of their skin, their ethnicity, that is wrong. It's a sinful thing because every human being is made in the image of God. Regardless of even what they believe, whether they know God or not, they should be treated with respect. So it is a sin to be treating people differently based on the color of their skin. And how did the civil rights movement work? It didn't work through power and military means and violence. It came about through people speaking out, through persuasion and rhetoric, and also a lot of times through people willing to be arrested, willing to suffer in some way for their cause. And when people see that there are others who are willing to pay a price for their cause and suffer for their cause, it actually gets people's attention and say, huh, maybe there's something to that movement. Maybe they're righteous. Now, in another way, we've seen a lot of movements in our country where people try to align it with the civil rights movement of the 50s and 60s, but I think that's a very illegitimate move when I'm talking about things like homosexuality and now transgenderism. There's a movement that has been afoot over many decades trying to say that these things are not wrong and that they're just like different flavors of ice cream, right? You like this and I like that, and they're all good. And that has often been done not through power, but through some kind of persuasion. Not through like a logical persuasion, because I don't think there are good logical arguments for for those things being good or right or acceptable. But those things have been advanced by using media, by getting characters in TV shows and movies and showing how this isn't a threat, and then showing different relationships, and look, these are just people who love each other and so forth. And it's being done at sort of the heart level of people. And then that changes politics. We can learn from that movement and say, we can't enforce what we believe through power. We have to go out into the world and persuade people that what we believe is right and it's true and it's actually more beautiful. We have to show people that Christianity is a beautiful alternative of this God who would become a human being and love us so much that he's willing to die for us. No politician will do that for you. Your best friend likely would not do that for you, but Jesus did. We have to show the beauty of humility and service. And I think over time, people will see that the truth that God has revealed about sex and sexuality and gender and relationships and family, that will be healthier. That's just going to be a truth that's going to be seen over the long haul, that going against God's design is going to lead to bad fruit. Lining up with God's design is going to yield good fruit, but that's not obvious to a lot of people right now. So in this age where we feel like we're minorities, you know, we have this strange position in the eyes of many, we can't expect that we're going to enforce our beliefs through power. We have to persuade people. We have to love them. We have to love them even if they hate us. We have to be willing to suffer for what we believe. The other reason that we can't fight spiritual battles with political power, besides the fact that you just can't do that because Christianity is not something that could be pushed that way, is because ultimately this battle that we're in, it's not a battle against mere human beings. It's a battle against evil forces. Satan, demons. This is what the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 10. He says, though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. In Paul's day, his message was opposed by all kinds of people. Opposed by Jews who didn't believe that Jesus was the Christ and the fulfillment of their scriptures. Opposed by Gentiles who didn't want to give up their idols. Even opposed by people who claimed to be Christians, who had a different message. And he says, look, I know I'm in this battle, but I'm not going to fight all these forces with the weapons of war that people use. Swords, clubs, that kind of thing. The weapons I'm going to take up are spiritual weapons. And I'm going to use those to destroy not people, but to destroy their arguments, their opinions, which are contrary to Christ and the knowledge of him. He's not looking to destroy people. He wants to bring them to the truth by showing how their arguments are false. And if you're familiar with the book of Ephesians, you know in chapter 6, Paul talks about fighting the spiritual warfare, and he encourages Christians to take on the full armor of Christ, which is sort of a metaphor for being equipped in Christ, finding our defense in him. And a lot of those elements, they're defensive. You know, put on this breastplate, and you have this shield and so forth. You have a helmet. But there's one offensive weapon, which he calls the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. That's a weapon, not to hurt people, but to destroy lies, bring people to the truth. And right after he mentions the sword of the Spirit in that passage in Ephesians 6, then he encourages his readers to pray. We pray to God. We rely on him to bring victory, to destroy darkness. And we live out what we believe. We love people even if they don't love us. We don't respond with hate to people who hate us. I mean, it's so important to see this. I know there are Christians, I see them on Facebook, and they've called political leaders they don't agree with. I saw this recently. Someone I know claims to be a Christian called someone a piece of human excrement who's a political leader. You can't do that, Christian. You can say that person is dead wrong. They have beliefs that are evil. The policies that they propose are dead wrong. And it's not okay to just say someone's filth. We can make these kind of distinctions. It's very important that we do that. You can't just act like the world does. We don't have the license to just say, well, everyone's doing it. You know, look at the way this guy's tweeting. I can speak like that too. No. You're constrained by Jesus' commands and his example. We have to love people and not curse them. Jesus triumphed over the powers that were against him by laying down his life and dying, knowing that resurrection would come. Martyrs have won, really, even though they've been put to death, because they show that Jesus is worth dying for. And you know what the word martyr literally means? Witness. In dying for Christ, people are bearing witness that he is so worthy, he's worth dying for. And that has often caused people to say, why would someone die for this Jesus fellow? I don't get it. Who would lay down their life for someone they've never seen in person? If we suffer for the faith, it might be the greatest witness that we could bear to the world. Telling them that Jesus is worth more than safety and comfort and the world's pleasures. So let us follow Jesus. He knows what it's like to be betrayed. He knows what it's like to be on the end of evil. He knows that the forces of darkness are real, that they fight unfairly. And yet he knows that we can't respond in kind with hate and evil. We have to respond in love. We must respond not with curses, but blessings. Responding in faith that God will take care of evil one day. And after all, if we respond in faith to evil, we must be reminded that evil is not something outside of us, done to us. It's something within us that must be rooted out of us. It is something that is so bad within us that it takes nothing short of the death of this God-man, Jesus Christ, to pay for our sin. And that should create a humility within us and a desire for other people to know this one who can remove evil. This other one who didn't come to hate, but who came to love. We must trust in Jesus for salvation, and we must follow his example. Let's pray. Father in heaven, when we think about evil, we think about darkness, we think about people who harm and betray, we may be tempted to think that is something that other people do. But your word says it is something that we do. And even while we were your enemies, you sent your son, Jesus, to die. He willingly laid down his life to die for his enemies. And even as he's about to be arrested and harmed by them, he's healing one of them. He responds in love. Help us to rightly respond to whatever pressures are coming against us in this day and age. Whether it's people hate us, they think we're foolish because we're Christians, or it might be just some personal betrayal not based on the fact that we're Christians, just because people treat other people poorly a lot of the time. We're going to face those kind of hard things. Help us to respond rightly, to respond in love, not in hate, to overcome evil with good. To be wise in how to respond. Not to be doormats that are just walked all over, not to be people who revel in weakness and just decide to lose for the sake of losing, but to whatever battles we may fight, to do that according to your word, to do that fairly, to do that kindly and in love. Father, we pray that you would strengthen us for whatever may come our way, whatever persecution, whatever suffering, whatever hate may come our way. Help us to follow Jesus and step in his footprints that he laid before us. We pray that all in his name. Amen.